So, a reminder, if you wanted to order a scripture journal for Ezekiel, we're going to start our study in Ezekiel here in an adult Sunday school class in 2 weeks. Just sign up on that sheet in the foyer there and just drop your money into the little slot. Today's the last day to order that. You do not need one, so don't feel like you have to. But for some people, it's really helpful to have. I would encourage you, when we start Ezekiel in a couple weeks, prepare by doing two things. One is, if you're planning to be here every week, I would get yourself a folder or a packet because you're going to have a number of pieces of paper. And I know you want to understand Ezekiel. You just don't want to stick it in your Bible or under the car seat or something like that. So it might be helpful just to bring something with you. The second thing is, I would encourage you to start reading through Ezekiel now. So it's a longer book, it's a little bit more intense, and so maybe over the next 2 weeks, all you want to do is just read it through once or something like that. Let me give you a hint as you read through it. There are some books of the Bible where you want to be very specific about the individual words that are going on. Ezekiel is not one of those. Doesn't mean they're unimportant, but the point of Ezekiel, I think, is to give more big pictures and sort of movements of things. Sometimes we're thrown off, you know, by that scripture that says that we need to value every jot and tittle of God's word. It's all meaningful. And it is, but not in the same way. So if you're going through Ezekiel and you're just going word or image by image or the description of an image, you want to figure everything out, you're just going to start to get lost. So as you read through it, and if you have a study Bible, just read the intro so you know what Ezekiel is talking about when he's talking. Just read it and get impressions from it. We'll get into some of the details, but if you can come in and start to understand what some of the impressions are, that'll be really helpful. So that'll start in 2 weeks. So today, we're going to start to finish up our series on the church. We're going to talk about covenant baptism. Next week, we're going to look at Lord's Supper. That's, I think, going to be really fun to get in some of the nitty-gritty. What does it mean that Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper? I think that'll be a really good time in God's Word to think about that. But today we're going to look at covenant baptism. Now, just let me frame it out a little bit. If you remember, we've often said that during the Reformation, the Reformers were primarily focused on two main things as they interacted with and reacted against the Roman Catholic Church. The two things were worship and doctrine. Those are the two big areas. And so under doctrine, the main thing that they were after was the doctrine of justification, or even the person of Christ. Whereas that's why if you read the confessions or the catechisms, you'll see a lot of words and a lot of questions and answers about that. So that's really what they were after in terms of doctrine, not solely, but mainly. The second thing that they really went hard after was worship. And in terms of worship, the area that they really pinpointed was the sacraments. So that's why, again, if you read the catechisms, if you read the confessions, there tends to be a lot of stuff about the sacraments, more than any of us in our current age would probably devote to it. Why? It's because that was the main battlefield. There was a lot of stuff going on in how the sacraments were thought about and how they were presented to the people that gave the Reformers real upsetness. Like, this is wrong. And so they had to lean into that in a significant way. So today, we're going to do the doctrine of covenant baptism. Now, our elders always say, and I totally agree with this, baptism is a secondary issue. In other words, to be a member here at Providence, you do not have to believe in covenant baptism or infant baptism. It's secondary. But when we say something is secondary, we do not mean it is unimportant. So what we mean is, you don't need to get into heaven. In other words, your entry into heaven isn't dependent on your view of baptism. It's dependent on your relationship with Jesus. So it's secondary, but by saying it's secondary, it doesn't mean it's unimportant. And all of the elders, a number of you, hold to the doctrine of covenant baptism because it brings the scriptures together. I think that our understanding of baptism is an essential step for growing in maturity. Not necessarily in having salvation, in growing in maturity. That's why the elders, I and Jonathan, we hold this doctrine very dear So by secondary, we don't go, oh, you can do whatever you want with it. We want you to believe what the scriptures teach and what we believe, but we also want you to understand that this isn't the same as believing in Christ. That's all I want to say about that. Let me pray, and then we're going to get right into it this morning. Okay. God, thank you for our time together on this your day. Thanks, Father, that you and your mercy have set aside one day for us to start the week in worship. And Father, pray that during the Sunday school time here in the sanctuary and in the different classes throughout the building, that you would be lifted up and glorified, that you would give us ears to hear and to respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you know how sometimes if you go to a restaurant, eat the small appetizer before the big meal? We're going to reverse that this morning. So take your one piece of paper, which has the Article 34 of the Belgic Confession. I tell you, Belgic Confession. That's where men were men and women, they were women. This is good. Okay, so here's the Belgic Confession. Listen to how, in a few paragraphs, they put together the beautiful doctrine of baptism. Let me read it for you. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from the children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. By the way, is that a great image? Oh, next. Therefore, the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts, filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with his deeds. Now, really quick, I'm just going to stop for a minute. In terms of that paragraph, I just wanted you to notice that first line, that the power of the sacrament, they're saying, is not in those who administer it. Did you notice that? Look at that first line. Therefore, the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible, but our Lord gives that which is signified by the sacrament. So the real power is in the Lord there. Okay, fourth paragraph. Therefore, we believe that everyone who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither does this baptism only avail us at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Last paragraph. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, whom we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children, And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death, shortly after they were born, by offering them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is for our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Now, that may have seemed long. I don't know if you realize that they packed a whole lot of really good theology in there. The other thing that I put down is from our catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism. They have a very interesting question in their section on baptism. You see it there. How is our baptism to be improved by us? By improved, they don't mean made better, but what they're getting at is, how can we make sure that baptism isn't just something that happened years ago and like, okay, we're done, and now I can move on. How can we be proved? How can we be built upon by us? And that's something we don't often think of. So here's a question. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Listen to this answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin, and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. A whole lot there. We're not going to go into it. But I wanted us to read that to help us understand that baptism isn't just given as a once-in-a-while ritual, but it's a reminder, it's a means of grace, such that Martin Luther would often, in his letters, he would say that when someone was struggling with their faith, the first thing he would say to them is, remember your baptism. Now, isn't that odd? I'm not sure I've ever said that to anybody. But remember your baptism. Remember that the covenant of God, you were engrafted by grace. Remember what Christ did for you. And now, in this mode of temptation, remember that, and now rest by faith and walk forward in perseverance. And that's true, you know, probably, we have a number of babies being born recently. Probably in the next couple of months we'll have some baptism. And again, it's not just entertainment, but as we see a child or an adult being baptized, we should remember, this reminds me of the grace that was given to me in baptism. It's meant to strengthen us. Baptism is a means of grace. So let's get to our packet for the day, our packet. So I just want to start with a Heidelberg Catechism. I always do. I love these two questions and answers. So look at 72. Is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? No. Thank you, Heidelbergers. No. For only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. So that gets rid of any kind of understanding that this water is magical. No. It's the blood of Jesus. And look at the next one. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, who works faith, are promised to them, no less than to their parents, they are also by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which, in the New Testament, baptism is appointed. And again, in a number of words, they bring together some sound theology there. So we never think, and I'll mention a quote from the Catholics, that the waters of baptism save. They do not save. Only Jesus saves. But infants are also to be baptized, and that follows through the whole covenant line of God loving families and not just individuals. Let's look at the points I have there. I'm going to move through this so we can have any questions. First, I just want to make sure we understand baptism generally, and hopefully you've picked up a lot. Let me read you really quickly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So you don't have this. So listen, this is what it says. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. It is the gateway to life in the Spirit. It is the door which alone gives access to eternal life. Through baptism, we are freed from our sins and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament that regenerates us through water in the Word. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Here's from the St. Joseph's Baltimore Catechism. Baptism confers grace through consecrated water, which water cleanses people from original sin. That water regenerates them. That water incorporates them into the church. Through baptism, we receive the life-giving, sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. We are incorporated into the body of Christ. That water frees us from original sin, and we become children of God and are incorporated into the church to participate in her mission. So you can understand why the Reformers reacted against that. No water cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of Christ. Now remember what a sacrament is. It's a sign. It's a seal. It's a sign of a reality. So that water is not the reality. It's a sign of the reality, and it's the blood of Christ. So that's why I just want to make sure we're all coming from different positions to understand baptism generally. Baptism does not save us. And that's why I have a passage for you from Romans 4, and this is really key for the Reformers and New Testament doctrine. I'll read it in a minute, but the point about it is this. Abraham did not receive a circumcised heart through circumcision. He was saved before he was circumcised. That's the point of Romans 4. Circumcision was added as a sign and a seal of what God had already done. And that, likewise, it's the same thing in Acts chapter 10. Let me read you from Romans 4, talking about Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So the key thing just to remember, and if you're ever confused, go back to this. Circumcision did not give Abraham faith, but it was a sign of the faith that had already been credited to him as righteousness by God. You got to keep the order straight. And notice as well, I put down Acts chapter 10, and this is when Peter was up in Caesarea preaching to Cornelius and his household. Look at the end of the story. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling them. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Notice the order going on there. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So notice what happened there. Baptism symbolized and certified what God had already done. They had already believed and received the Holy Spirit, and now baptism just came as a public sign and a seal of that. So that's all I want to say there. That sort of sums up a lot of what we just read in the Belgic Confession as well. So let's get to the second point, understanding covenant baptism specifically, because this is where a number of us get hung up. Like, okay, we get baptism. What's the deal with the kids? We don't get that. And I understand. But when I became a Christian, I was coming out of the Roman Catholic tradition. I started going to an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Everything was fine until one Sunday that they baptized infants. I'm like, what's going on? I thought you guys were Christians. Honestly, it just didn't make sense. And it took me a while to figure that out. So let's understand covenant baptism specifically. There are a couple of things that the scripture holds up that provide the foundation for what we would call covenant baptism, whether it be infants or adults or anyone in between. First is covenantal continuity. In other words, the Bible places an emphasis on God's covenant with his people being family-centered and not individual-centered. This is so helpful for us to understand, which, can we all admit, is almost the opposite of how we tend to approach things as a culture. We tend to boot up individual, and then we have to be convinced of the corporate. The Bible switches that. It's almost always corporate unless the individual is called out. A case in point, when you and I read Paul's letters to Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, whatever, we almost always think, what does this mean for me personally? And certainly we should. But it's an extra step for us to think, wait a minute, the first application is to us corporately. This is not written to individuals, it was written to a church body. Do you understand? And so because of that inclination, it throws us off a bit. Look at what it says in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. Now look what it says in Jeremiah 32. You have that. It says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And again, you know, that's just two that are picked out. There are so many that emphasize that as God shows mercy and grace to people, he's not only looking at individuals, but his gaze is always bigger. And that's why his promises are to generations and to offspring as well. Now, what happens in the New Testament is this. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was the sign of that. It was the visible sign of God setting people apart, particularly children, that they would be part of covenant blessings that they didn't even quite understand yet. And what happens in the New Testament is that baptism replaces that. Now, if you remember, we read the Belgic Confession. One of the reasons is because circumcision involves the shedding of blood. And Christ has already shed his blood. That's why there's a new sign. Look at Colossians 2, 11 to 12. Paul writes this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So again, I probably, and I don't know if you do the same, Jonathan, I almost always use those two verses at a baptism. Because in a few short words, Paul makes the connection. First, between Christ is the one who's doing the circumcising and the baptism. And secondly, that there's a connection between circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is what Paul's doing is he's making a connection, a bridge between the Old and the New Covenant. Look what he writes. Those who were of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I included that one so that you could see the connection that the Bible keeps making between the old covenant, which was a shadow, and the new covenant, the fullness of Christ. So what he's saying here in the Galatians 3 is, why did Christ come? Not so that we could forget the blessing of Abraham, but so that we could receive it in its fullness. And when we're baptized and our children are baptized, it's a reminder, wow, God's promises that were made from day one to his people, that our offspring would serve and know and love the Lord, are being continued and even expanded in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who could be circumcised in the old covenant? It was only little boys. But what does Paul say at another point in Galatians? There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. In other words, what baptism does is it expands the scope of covenant blessings that we now have through Christ. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 2. Have that on your sheet. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Remember, that was on Pentecost. And I tell you, that sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Do you see the expansion as well? Let's look at the next point there. Circumcision and baptism symbolize the same spiritual blessings. I have something I want to read before we get to the scripture, so don't look at the scripture. Okay, here we are. Circumcision was to be a sign of a spiritual reality. So circumcision was a sign of a spiritual reality, circumcision of the heart. However, physical circumcision did not guarantee spiritual circumcision. Does that make sense? It was a sign of righteousness that could only be received by faith. So not everyone who was circumcised in the flesh actually had their heart circumcised. It pointed to union with Christ and his sacrificial death. That's why I remember a while ago, I don't know if it was a session meeting, but someone asked, so do we call our baptized covenant children to repent? And the answer is, of course. Of course we call them to repent. Of course we call them to repent and believe in the gospel. I hope as parents we do that all the time. That's why we don't rely on baptism, but baptism is the setting. It's understanding God's position toward them and his favor. And so therefore, as parents and as a church family, we want to connect in with that. So we would never say, oh, the kid's been baptized. They don't need to repent. Oh my gosh, of course they need to repent. Baptism conveys the same spiritual blessings as circumcision. It symbolizes spiritual regeneration of the heart, union with Christ that must be received by faith. Look at these scriptures I have. Circumcise, therefore, from Deuteronomy 10, the foreskin of your heart, and no longer be stubborn. And then Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reason why I put that in is through the scripture, you understand the people's confidence was never in physical circumcision. But that was a reminder that God was the one who could circumcise the heart. And all through the scripture, the prophets call people to go toward the Lord so that he can circumcise your hearts as well. Look at Titus 3. Here are three New Testament passages that have the same feel on them. Titus 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's that saying. That's what baptism is doing. It's a sign of what we long for the Lord to do. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So see the connection. Abraham and Christ. But look at verse 27 just for a moment. Notice what he says, as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It doesn't say as many of you who are baptized by water have Christ. You still need to be baptized into Christ. Then Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, two more points, and I want to hear what you all are thinking. Third thing is this, covenant baptism emphasizes God's initiative toward us. God's initiative toward us. I don't have anything there. I wasn't sure what to do. I have in my notes, read the Belgic Confession, but we already did that. Covenant baptism emphasizes God's initiative toward us. So, baptism is not first and foremost a sign of our response in faith to God. But baptism, first and foremost, is a sign of God's amazing grace that is extended to sinners. That's why it's a means of grace. So what happens is that when we apply the sign of the covenant to infants, it even more so emphasizes God's grace. So one writer said this, and I don't remember which book I was reading. Raising children and teaching them that they were baptized because God has been coming after them even before they could comprehend him is incredibly powerful. Like even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so whenever we baptize an infant, but honestly, whenever we baptize anyone, it's not a sign of how strong their faith is. It's always a sign of how gracious God is. And I think that that sign is made particularly poignant when we baptize infants. So I've often said, what did this little child do to deserve God's covenant mercy? Nothing. What did you do to deserve his covenant mercy? It's just pictured there. D is this, the expansion of covenant blessings. I've already said a bunch about that. But there are a lot of New Testament texts. Ones that command baptism are always more expansive than the texts that command circumcision. So remember, under the old covenant, only males of Israel were circumcised. It was pretty limited. Gracious, but limited. But in the new covenant, men, women, boys, girls, Gentiles are included in the sign of baptism. So that's why this is a logical argument, I think, more than a particularly scriptural argument. So but there's value to logic. If God's mercy in the Old Testament was this way, why would we not expect with the coming of Christ that it would just keep growing? And baptism in the New Covenant is a picture of his expansion of his mercy and grace toward us. Last thing is this. Children are highly regarded in the New Testament. They're highly regarded. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to the children of those who are present at Pentecost. Jesus rebuked his disciples for the way they treated and thought about children. Paul talks to children as if they're actually members of the church. Look at what it says in Luke 18. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, right there, verse 16, we could spend a bunch of time on that. That's a pretty amazing verse. Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That is a biblical covenantal way to view children. So he doesn't say, don't hinder them, because, I mean, they're so stinking cute. Who doesn't love kids? But what he says is, the kingdom of God is pictured in how we deal with infants. Ephesians 6, Paul says this, children, context there is younger children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And again, he's treating young children as if they know the Lord, they're in the church. He quotes the Old Testament law to them and calls them to obey. And finally, the same thing in Colossians 3. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. So the understanding is that as Paul viewed children, he didn't primarily view them as little pagans out there who needed to be brought in, but children of the covenant who need to be brought up, who need to repent and honor the Lord in all things. Now, some would say, well, infant baptism isn't mentioned in the New Testament. No. Okay, there are a lot of things that are not mentioned in the New Testament. But what I would say is our doctrine of baptism does not rest on the New Testament. It rests on the Bible. And I don't mean to be jerky about that. But that's why there's been a number of Old Testament texts here. God deals with his people in a certain way. And so we're often thrown off by the Bible because Old Testament, then there's a couple of empty pages, New Testament. It's really one book. And baptism as a means of grace and a sign and seal of the covenant is just the New Testament continuation of what happened in the Old Covenant under circumcision. Boys there, children, Gentiles here in the New Covenant. So that's what I got. What do you got? Any questions? Any thoughts? Any concerns? Yeah, Roy.
Could you make a connection? Jesus was circumcised and baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that they were fulfilling the Old Testament law. And so he was going to be a faithful high priest. He was going to keep every jot and tittle. He kept all the law. So I would say he was a perfect representative of the Old Testament law. And then he was baptized to usher in the new covenant as well. So what you see in Jesus is you see him completing and then starting something else. So that's what I would say for that. Other thoughts? Yes, Mel, and I'll get you, Janet. Yeah.
And how there was a repentant thief who Christ said would be with him in paradise, but there was no chance for any baptism on the cross.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. And in fact, there are a few verses that I'll get you in a second, Janet, if that's okay. There are a few verses that can be confusing. One is in Mark 16:16. Now, the end of Mark, it gets a little bit hairy. Most of our Bibles has those brackets because that last section doesn't have as much sort of textual support, but it's in most of our Bibles. But this is what it says in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I'll read that again. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That can be confusing. Wait a minute. Do I need to be baptized to be saved? I don't think so. Because notice the first part, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, but listen to the second part. What's missing? He who does not believe will be condemned. So baptism's missing there. It doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. See, it's the lack of belief that results in condemnation. I think in that first phrase, baptism is mentioned right after belief because it's the first fruit of faith, not because it's essential to faith. It's the first work commanded by Christ for all new believers. So Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. And so Peter mentions baptism after repentance because it's the first fruit of repentance, not because it's key to salvation. And there are verses like that. You just have to look at the details to know what's going on. Janet, I'm back to you now. I'm sorry. Yeah, there's a couple different things going on there. So Acts gets a little bit, you know, challenging because what you're seeing is a number of different things happening at the same time. So it's hard to get really firm, I'm going to watch what I say here, really firm theology from Acts because it's a story of what's happening in the church. So in the Acts chapter 10, if you remember, the gospel has just gone to Caesarea. It's finally gone to the Gentiles. Like, no one expected this at all. And so they believe the Holy Spirit fell on them. But the problem is, no one is going to believe that they have the Spirit. And that's why Peter, representing the church, comes. He sees what's happening. He sees a sign. Remember, they're speaking in tongues. And he now does the public sign, baptism, I think to show not only them, but the church down in Jerusalem that word gets to, that they are legitimate members of the church. So I think that that's what's going on there. It's a little bit different. You would put two little extras in your question, and I'm forgetting them now. You said something about Galatians.
Well, just that in this other one, they were baptized in the Spirit, fell on them, with Jesus, mm-hmm. baptized in the Spirit, descended on. Is that the ordinary?
Yeah, I think I'll just do the Jesus one quick. It's just a little bit quicker. One of the things to understand is in the Old Covenant, and our daughter Rebecca and I have had this conversation, the Holy Spirit operated in a way that's different than the New Covenant. And so in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was given out as an anointing for office. I often refer to it as an eyedropper, which is why Psalm 51, David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And I think that what's happened, so that's the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, you know, the prophecy of Joel at Pentecost is now the Holy Spirit is no longer an eyedropper, it's Niagara Falls. It just falls on everybody, which is why in the New Covenant, remember what Jesus said? Those now can do greater works than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, you and I can do greater works than this. Why? He didn't have as much Holy Spirit as we did. Isn't that astounding? So what's happening, I think, at the baptism of Jesus is not the filling of the Holy Spirit as we would know it, but an anointing for office as he now goes to start his mission for the redemption of his people. I got time for like one more. Yeah, Maggie. Oh, wow. Maggie. I'll go to Maggie. I'm sorry. She's a woman. Yeah. So what Maggie just said is why, I'll just rephrase it, why do we sprinkle and not dunk? Is that a better way to do it? Our confession gives us the freedom to do whatever we want. It really doesn't. It prefers sprinkling because sprinkling symbolically carries a bit more weight than the dunking does. And so in the Old Covenant, remember, the people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, and now the water sprinkles. It's a picture. It's a sign of what's happening. My biggest argument in favor of sprinkling is this. So remember when Noah was in the ark, in the flood, who was sprinkled? The people who were being saved. Who was dunked? Everybody else who died. There we go. Well, it's true, isn't that true? Yeah. I got to close. It's 10:15. Let me pray. God, thank you for your covenant mercies that have been extended to us. And Father, even as we enter worship, in a few moments, would you give us the grace for many of us to remember our baptism, to remember that you extended grace to us while we were still sinners, that you were merciful and kind, and in just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you, Father, for your mercy that has been extended to us, even that this day we can enter into your presence to worship you. Give us ears to hear your word as it is preached. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Lord's Supper. And don't forget, if you want the scripture journal of Ezekiel, just sign up out there. The hordes are at the door. We should let them in.